Good morning. We were late. We were experiencing technical difficulties with sheet music. But we're glad to be here, and we're glad y'all are here too. Just a few announcements before we begin worship together. We will have a Bible study at the Stairs this Thursday at 1 p.m. Had a great time last week, and so looking forward to that again. And of course, the day before that, Mission Supper is this coming Wednesday at 7 o'clock in the Annex. And looking forward to a great program on the Hands of Hope Ministry and their latest trip to West Virginia. So please come. Also, put on your calendar, the worship at Bethel Church will be October the 14th at 3 p.m. So let's be called to worship with these words. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that because of the person and work of Christ, because of his perfect life, his sinless death, and his glorious resurrection, all who trust in him are not just welcome in your presence once a week when we come together to worship. No, we thank you that because the Spirit of Christ lives within all his people, we are able to dwell in your presence all week long. So help us truly to worship you this day, putting you first in everything we say and everything we think and everything we do, considering you as more important than anyone or anything else. For we come claiming only the merits of Christ and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals and turn to, in the back, to selection 654, selection 654. We're looking at, in the Old Testament, how God's people came and restored Jerusalem. And so I thought we would look for this reading at the New Jerusalem that God is preparing for all his people. Selection 654 comes from Revelation 21. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. John writes, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the sea was pure gold, like wine and clear glass.
And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it.
And the
And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Let's join in the worship of the angels and the archangels and the saints of all the ages as we turn in our hymnals to selection number 9. As we praise God using all the stanzas of Holy God, we praise thy name. We'll sing all 4 stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our triune God. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Amen. You may be seated. I don't see any little children today, so we will have our time of mission for a minute for mission. And I just want to draw your attention to the handout that Jimmy gave you as you came in. Let's remember to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the Carolinas as they continue to wrestle with the aftermath of Hurricane Florence. Now, we all know how this goes, right? You have the rain event, and you have the initial flooding, and then what happens? The rivers fill up, and then you have a second flooding event from all the rain trying to drain out. And that's what's going on in the Carolinas now. Some of those rivers are flooding places that didn't get flooded with the rain. So it's still not over. Let's remember to pray for all those who are even now experiencing flooding in the Carolinas. And let's give as we can. And the handout gives you a way that you can give directly to the EPC fund for hurricane relief. And those funds, as we know from personal experience, will be given to the congregations in the affected areas so they can rebuild and they can show the love of Jesus Christ to those around them. So let's remember to pray for the Carolinas in this time. And as we prepare for our time of prayer, let's take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 439, selection 439, as we remember that the Lord leads us. No matter what we're going through, God is with us. Let's just sing the first three stanzas, stanzas 1 through 3, of hymn 439, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. And isn't that a wonderful assurance that no matter what is going on in our lives, by waters calm or troubled sea, God leads us. God is with us. And God is with us even now. No matter what is going on in our lives or what is going on in the lives of our loved ones, God cares and God longs to hear our prayers. So with that assurance, let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you lead us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are with us. We thank you, our Father, that whatever difficulties may face us in this life, we know that you care. And we know that you can solve all these problems. And Lord, that's not just a pious opinion. We know this. We know this because we've seen the cross of Christ. We've seen how Christ laid down his life for a world full of sinners. We thank you, O Lord, that on the cross Jesus showed just how much you love us, that you would give your Son your best to save us. And Lord, we thank you that the empty tomb proves your power, that you have power even over the worst of our enemies, even over sin, even over death itself. So we know that you care, and we know that you are able to calm whatever troubled sea on which we are sailing this day. And so we pray, O Lord, for ourselves. We pray, O Lord, for our loved ones, those who are struggling with chronic illness, those who are caregivers for the sick. We pray for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, those facing terrible, crushing disappointments. Lord, we pray for those who are discouraged or those who are depressed. We pray for those who are lonely and who feel left out. Oh, Lord, you have led us out of darkness into light. We pray that you would lead all those who suffer into the comfort, into the peace, into the joy of your presence. And we pray as we read your word today that you would open our hearts to receive your truth and open our minds to understand just how high and wide and deep is your love for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is leading us no matter what we're going through. Let's celebrate his love and his grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Our Lord, you are the giver of all good gifts, and so we pray that you would take these gifts that we offer unto you as tokens of our thanks for your amazing grace, and that you would use all that we are and all that we have for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And just to remind you all, at this point in the service, we'll start the live stream that many people have been able to see on Facebook. So if you wouldn't mind taking your phone or whatever device you have and put it on airplane mode, that does seem to help the live streaming work. We continue our study of the book of Nehemiah today, turning to the 11th chapter, and we'll read selected verses from verse 1 all the way through chapter 12 and verse 26. Remember that the people have rebuilt the city walls around Jerusalem, and now the task has come to populate the city, and this is how they did that. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, these are the chiefs of the provinces that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt everyone in his possession in their cities, to wit Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinim, that means the temple servants, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And then their names are listed through verse 5. And it says, all the sons of Perez in verse 6 that dwelt at Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. And then verse 7 says, these are the sons of Benjamin. And their names are listed in verses 7 and 8. And it says they are 928. And Joel the son of Zichri was their overseer, and Judah the son of Sanua was second over the city. And then it lists the priests' names and their genealogy. And verse 12 says, their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pelaiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azriel, the son of Ahasai, the son of Meshillemot, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. And then it tells about the Levites in verse 15 and their leaders in verse 16. They had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And Mattaniah, verse 17, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren. And Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 204. Moreover, the porters, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren that kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Ziah and Gispah were over the Nethinim. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God, for it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due for every day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zariah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. And for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kiriath Arba and in the villages thereof, and then the rest of the places they lived are listed down through verse 30. They dwelt from Beersheba unto the valley of Hinnom. The children also of Benjamin from Geba dwelt at Michmash, and also the rest of the places that are listed down through verse 35. Verse 36 says, the Levites were divisions in Judah and in Benjamin. And then chapter 12 begins, and these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And their names are listed all the way through verse 7. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brethren in the days of Jeshua. And then it says, the Levites, Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brethren, were over against them in the watches. And Jeshua begot Joachim. Joachim also begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan. And Jonathan begot Jadua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, the chiefs of the fathers. And their names are listed all the way down to verse 21. Verse 22 picks up, the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jedua were recorded chief of the fathers, also the priests to the reign of Darius the Persian. Sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of the Chronicles, even until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. Mattaniah and Bekbekiah, Obadiah, Meshullam, Talmon, Akub were porters keeping the ward at the thresholds of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now that is God's word. And I suppose it's easy to see how this passage would have been of interest to the people of Nehemiah's time. They would have known these folks. They would have known, at very least, their family lines. And most would have wanted to make a lasting record of these names to acknowledge their contributions to the people of God. I mean, we do the same sort of thing, right? When we put the names, for example, of all the officers who served at Valley Forge on a monumental arch at the site, or when we list all the soldiers who didn't come back from Vietnam on a big black wall in Washington, D.C. These are efforts to ensure that people who did great things will be remembered by their posterity. But you see, that's the problem. We are the posterity. We are the people in their future who share their faith. But when we look at this long list, or listen to it, however poorly pronounced some of these names might have been, our eyes glaze over and we glance at our watches. So how do we reclaim this passage? What should this history, what should all these names mean to us? Well, in the first place, and perhaps most obviously, all these names should remind us that the church is not just a phenomenon of the present, a bubble on the stream of time that will soon pop, only to be replaced by the next fad that comes along. No. Just as these people recorded their names along with their genealogies, we belong to an extended family of the faithful. As our first hymn reminds us, this apostolic train that fills the heavens with praise of the Lord. This line stretches all the way back beyond the Protestant Reformation, all the way back beyond the days of the apostles, even back beyond the time of this passage, all the way back to Abraham, who lived, as best as we can tell, some 4,000 years ago. We are all part of one great family of faith. So in a very real sense, all the people listed in today's passage are our family, our brothers, our sisters. And that means that whenever we gather for worship, we're not just joining all the believers all over the world today. We're not even just joining the angels and the archangels in heaven today. No, when we lift our prayers, when we sing God's praise, we are joining a great apostolic train, a great company of the faithful who have lived for the last 4,000 years and who will live for who knows how many more years until Christ comes again. In our day of 24-hour news cycles and conflicting truth claims and internet hoaxes, isn't it worth remembering that there are, in fact, some permanent things, some real things, some true things? And the Church of Jesus Christ is one of those things. Okay, so it's a good thing to know, just to know that God's people have a history and a future. But what can we learn from this specific chapter in our history? What can we learn from these real people who were really chosen by a real lot to move into a real place called Jerusalem about this time of the year in 445 BC? What can we learn? We might begin by asking the question, why did the leaders have to cast lots to determine who would move into Jerusalem? Well, if we look back in chapter 7 and verse 4, we would recall that even though the great project of repairing the walls around the city had been completed, and even though the newly enclosed area was large and spacious, it says there were few residents and few homes in which they could live. In other words, those who were selected to move into Jerusalem would not have the fun of house hunting, deciding which of many floor plans best suited their family, or perhaps which kitchen layout they preferred. No, they were more like the pioneers who first moved into the Natchez district around 200 years ago. If they wanted a house, they would have to build it themselves. Moreover, like those early Mississippi pioneers, indeed like their own ancestors who returned to the promised land from their long years in exile, they would have to leave a lot of things behind. They would have to leave behind their networks of friends and neighbors and the comfort and convenience of living in an extended family. Perhaps most seriously, those farmers or herdsmen who moved into the city, and that would be the vast majority of all the people in those days, well, they would have to leave their lands and their flocks behind, and with them, their principal source of income. So I think we can understand how big a deal this was for them. So why were they asked to make this sacrifice? Why was the populating of the city of Jerusalem so important? After all, it would no longer be as grand and glorious a city as it had been before the days of the exile. The days in which David had first selected it to be his capital. In these days, the days of today's passage, the whole area had become merely a province of the Persian Empire. So Jerusalem would not have a royal palace. It would not have grand houses for the king's important nobles and advisors. Now, chapter 11, verse 24, does say that a representative of the Persian king would live there, along with the governor of the province. But the real power would lay in the Persian king's court in far-off Susa. Jerusalem had become, at this time, a whole lot more like a county seat than like a national capital. But if Jerusalem was no longer to be the home of an earthly king, it would remain the location of the temple, the house of God, the place where God had chosen to make a physical, a visual manifestation of his dwelling among his people. Moreover, the law of Moses made it clear that all the men of Israel were to travel to worship at this temple three times a year to observe the festivals of Passover and first fruits and tabernacles. And that is why it was so important for the city of Jerusalem not only to have its walls rebuilt, but for it to be repopulated. Sure, gates and walls would protect the treasures and the offerings in the temple, but soldiers would need to guard those walls and man those gates. Priests and Levites would need to staff the temple and carry out all the ceremonies prescribed as part of the daily worship of God. And a host of craftsmen and shopkeepers and servants would be needed to support not only those who worked in the temple, but also to provide accommodations for the worldwide Jewish population that was expected to show up in Jerusalem three times a year. So I hope we can understand why all these names, all these genealogies are included in today's passage. They show us our connection to the people of God throughout time and space. And I hope we can understand why these people deserve the great honor of being mentioned in the very Word of God, the honor of having their names remembered for thousands of years. For these people, these heroes of the faith gave up a lot. They gave up their homes, they gave up their families, they gave up their careers. They moved into a deserted city in order to rebuild it as a center for the worship of God, as the worship of God was expressed in those days before the cross of Christ. So much is clear, but we live on the other side of the cross, don't we? I mean, we don't have to offer all these sacrifices anymore. And our Roman Catholic friends notwithstanding, it just isn't necessary to go to specially consecrated shrines or even into rooms like this one in order to worship God. No, we know that wherever God's people are gathered, God is with us. Whether at a Curcio retreat at Camp Wesley Pines or a presbytery meeting in Houston, Texas, or right here every Sunday morning. And that means that if we modern people were to copy what the folks in today's passage did, if we were to select a tenth of everybody in this room and tell them to pick up stakes and move to Jerusalem, well, that would be an exercise in futility. So what can we learn? What can we learn from these people and from the way they expressed their devotion to God? Well, perhaps asking the question that way gets us a little closer to an answer. For if God no longer asks all of us to support and maintain a temple in Jerusalem, he does ask all of us to devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the meaning of the temple, the one to whom all those Old Testament rituals and ceremonies point. The question for us is, thus, the same or a similar question that faced the people in today's passage. How can we express our love for, how can we express our devotion to Christ? Okay, so let's think again about what these people did. Now, these are not characters in a story, right? These are real people with real names. And so in order to get closer to God, in order to support and facilitate the worship of God's people, what did they do? They were willing to leave their homes, their extended families, their jobs, and they were willing to move into what they would have had to characterize as an undesirable neighborhood, a place with little comfort, a place with few amenities. That's what they did. Would we be willing to do any of that for Jesus? To follow Jesus? Well, we should. For in a very real sense, whenever we do that sort of thing, whenever we make sacrifices to promote the worship of God, to promote the cause of Christ, we are, in fact, drawing closer to Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us, right? He left his perfect home in heaven, a place where he was surrounded by adoring angels, a place where the loving embrace of his Father he experienced all the time, and he left all of that to come into our messed up, sin-filled, broken down world. He moved into our neighborhood, run down, messed up, to restore the relationship between God and God's people. He moved here to allow everyone who would trust in him to live with him forever. So when we deny ourselves, when we put the things of this world aside in order that others might come to know Christ, well, that is what it means to follow Christ, because that's what Jesus did. The people in this passage are thus modeling for us a snapshot of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Oh, but there's another way that these people in today's passage demonstrated the character of Christ. They didn't just show how self-sacrificial he was, they also modeled his humility. For you see, they didn't just put themselves at the mercy of the leaders of the people who chose them to move into Jerusalem. No, as they moved into the city, they were also placing their trust for their livelihood, not just in the hands of God, but in the hands of the rest of the people. They were choosing to humble themselves before the rest of the people. They were choosing to live in a radically dependent way. Think about it. What would have happened to the priests and the Levites if all the rest of the people of God didn't show up at the temple regularly with their offerings throughout the years? The priests and the Levites depended on those offerings to survive. They got a portion of that. No offering, no portion, no income. And what would happen to all those innkeepers and all those shopkeepers and all those craftsmen if the pilgrims didn't show up for the festivals three times a year? Who would make up the difference in their business. Y'all, Jerusalem had become, in a very real sense, a one-company town. And the temple was the company. So what would happen? What would have happened to all the people who chose to move into Jerusalem and leave all their ability to make income otherwise? What would happen to them if the faith of the rest of God's people waxed cold and they just stopped showing up? And you know what? That's the same kind of position in which Jesus placed himself, humbling himself before the rest of the people of God. For, yeah, when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I mean, he was at the height of his popularity. Everybody thought he was the coming king who would set them free from the oppression of the Romans. But by Good Friday, when it became obvious he would not deliver up all the worldly things they wanted, they turned on him. He was at their mercy. See, Jesus didn't just humble himself before the will of the Father when he prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." No, he also humbled himself before God's sinful people and allowed them to nail him to a cross. Are we willing to put others first? To risk everything for others? All the people in today's passage were. And because they were willing to give up everything they had for God, because they were willing to risk their future prosperity and even survival, God blessed them. God allowed them to rebuild that city, a city that would one day see not just the symbolic presence of God in the temple, but the very real presence of God in Jesus Christ. And as Jesus did the same thing, giving up everything he had, giving up everything he was, as Jesus put himself at the mercy of God, as Jesus humbled himself before God's people, as Jesus died on the cross, God poured out even greater blessings. For it is through the submission, it is through the sacrifice of Christ that all those who trust in him have forgiveness and freedom and the joy of his presence with us everywhere, all the time. So what can we learn from today's passage? Well, just like the folks in today's passage, we are all called in different ways, but we are all called to surrender all that we are and all that we have to Christ. Wherever we are, whatever we do, we are called to humble ourselves, not just before God, but to humble ourselves before one another, to rely on each other, to meet each other's needs. Such a life of truly selfless service, such a life of love for God and for others, that's a life worth remembering. That's a life worth celebrating. For what greater joy could we have than truly to follow Christ this way, to walk in his footsteps, to live his life as he lives in us? Is that the sort of life you want? Let's respond to this challenge as we take up our hymnals, and we'll turn to selection 352. Selection 352 gives us an opportunity to respond to this challenge by saying, yes, we want to walk with Jesus this way. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 352, and let us stand to sing. that be our prayer this week and our reality this week, that we would walk with Christ, giving ourselves completely to God and to one another. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.